Then comes from Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, likely very familiar to all of you. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to spend our time on one simple truth. It's a truth that, as simple as it is, may be surprising to some of you. And for some of you, will find it very freeing, exhilarating, and perhaps you may even think, why have I never thought of it this way before? And perhaps for some others, you will scratch your head and think, I'm not sure. Is that quite balanced? Can that be right? Does that sound a bit dangerous? So in other words, for some of you, I'm going to scratch your itch, and for others, I will give you a rash. So test everything and see what I'm saying is from God's word. Because here is the single, simple truth I want to unpack for you. You can be holy. You can be holy. We talked in the last session that we must be holy, and a fair bit about why we must be holy, and even a little bit about what it looks like to be holy. But what I want to speak on in this session is that the Bible tells us the good news that you can be holy. Look at these two verses from Romans chapter 12. What do we see about holiness? First of all, we see that the pursuit of godliness flows out of the grace of God. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That is to say, by the divine power which he has spoken of in Romans 8. Out of gratitude for being chosen, justified, changed. We've seen that in Romans 6 and 7 and 9. By virtue of our new position in Christ, that we are no longer slaves to wickedness, but slaves to righteousness. We are adopted. We belong with Christ. The word therefore in verse 1 pulls all of the good news in chapters 1 through 11 down into chapter 12. When you get to a therefore, you have to ask, what is the therefore there for? And it is there to pull down all of the massive gospel good news in chapters 1 through 11 about our justification and our adoption and our sanctification and our coming glorification. All of this gospel good news, all of these gospel indicatives now pulled down into chapter 12. Therefore, so you need to understand, as he changes in chapter 12 to move more in the mode of exhortation, we don't leave all of the indicatives behind when we come to the imperatives. It's because of all of these mercies, in view of all of them, that he wants us to pursue this holiness. Christians believe certain news and therefore live a certain way. You notice the phrase in the middle of verse 1. Which describes this kind of life, holy and acceptable to God, or some translations may say, holy and pleasing to God. In view of God's mercies, therefore, we must and we can live holy and acceptable lives. There is no indication in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is telling them to do something they cannot do, or that he tells them to do this so that they will then realize how bad they are. He gives no sort of escape hatch. Well, you should be holy and acceptable to God, but of course you can't do that, and so let's just sing a few songs and give our life to Christ. Now again, it's certainly true that we must give our life to Christ. It's certainly true that we cannot do anything to earn our justification. And yet, he presents it to us very matter-of-factly that by these mercies you can be holy and acceptable to God. So you say, Pastor, what about justification by faith alone? Yes, that's absolutely true. I preach that and believe that with all my heart. Paul is not denying one tiny particle of truth from everything that he's written in Romans 1 through 11. No one is righteous. Romans 3, we're justified by faith alone. Romans 4, adoption, election, union with Christ. All of this is true. And it is also true that if you are an adopted, born again, justified, chosen child of God, we can and we must be holy. It's not taking away from the mercy of Christ to think that he can transform us into his image. What does the great hymn say? Amazing grace. But the grace that saves a wretch like me is also the grace that will lead me home. If we are to be passionate in our pursuit of personal holiness, the first thing we must establish is that holiness is possible. It sounds very humble, doesn't it? I've heard people say it often. I see it on Twitter. I've perhaps said it myself. It sounds very holy to say, you know what, I cannot be holy for one little nanosecond in my life. But is that true? Acting like holiness is out of reach for the ordinary Christian doesn't do justice to the way the Bible speaks. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Luke 1:6, says, quote, "We're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Or Job 1:8 is described as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Paul, we saw in Romans 16, says, "Your obedience is known to all." Jesus teaches that the wise person hears his words and does them. Matthew 7:24. James says the same thing in James chapter 2. There's no hint that doing God's word is only a hypothetical category. Quite the contrary, we are told that discipling the nations involves teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. God expects the Christian to be marked by certain virtues. We know this, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God created us for good works, Ephesians 6:10. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. We can be rich in good works. We can walk in a way worthy of our calling. Here's the problem. So I just threw at you a bunch of verses, and I think you're saying, okay, I hear those verses, but Pastor, are you really this holy? You some sort of perfect holiness? Well, of course not. The problem is we have equated all of the holiness language in the Bible with sinless perfection. If you hear holy and acceptable to God equal I never sin, well, then you're not going to make sense of the Bible. And I know there are some Christians in certain traditions who have an understanding that you can be so sanctified that you don't sin. I don't know what planet those Christians are from. I heard recently about a man in the States who is a president of a Christian college, and he told to all the students that he hadn't sinned in the last 10 years. What a terrible thing to say to students. And the only thing I could think is, this man must not have children. He certainly does not have my children or six of them. He's not sinned. No, that's not what Paul is saying. You know, the Bible has these qualifications for elders, or perhaps you call them something different in your church context. We call them elders from 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, godly men, humble. Whenever we train up our elders, and we say, you know, you've been nominated to serve as an elder, because they're godly men, inevitably, the man I'm talking to, likely older than me, will say, I just don't know. I don't feel like I'm qualified to be an elder. I don't know. I don't feel like I'm far enough in my walk with the Lord. I don't consider myself very holy. And in one sense, that's exactly the attitude you want. I mean, you don't want your church leaders to say, holiness, nailed it. Been there, done that. Give me some next. You want them to have a sense of unworthiness. And yet, Paul wrote those qualifications to Timothy and Titus thinking that people would actually meet them. Not because they fulfill all of them perfectly. It's appropriate to say, I'm not always gentle. I can be quarrelsome. I'm not as hospitable as I would like to be. My household doesn't always feel well managed. Yes, no one is perfect. But why do we think the qualifications for eldership entail absolute perfection? Surely Paul gave those instructions because he thought there would be some men who would be recognized as meeting those requirements. He wasn't asking for sinless messiahs, but he expected there would be some in the church who would be exemplary in these areas. And indeed, I bet if we went around, and all of you could talk about someone in your life, pastor, a wife, a grandparent, a parent, a child, someone that you so respect that you would, without hesitation, you would say, oh, they certainly meet those qualifications in Timothy and Titus. And you don't mean that they're never without sin or they're never without fault, but you mean their lives are marked by this sort of godly quality. So we need another category, not meritorious, not self-justifying, not flawless, but genuinely and sincerely obedient and pleasing to God. Francis Turretin, who I love to read Francis Turretin, difficult, very precise, very scholastic, but any pastor here, you want just the big mother load of Reformed theology, I commend to you Francis Turretin. He makes the distinction between works that are truly good, though not perfectly good. Truly, that is to say, you can do things that are good, you can do things that are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, though they are not perfectly good. If we hear the language of obedience, holiness, pleasing God to equal perfectly good, then we'll despair. But if we understand the Bible can speak of something that is truly good without being perfectly good, then we begin to make sense of a whole lot of the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, though we are mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, our good works are nevertheless accepted through Christ. Parents should understand this. If you send your child to clean her room, and she goes promptly and obediently and runs up the stairs and says, yes, mommy, or yes, mommy. Daddy runs up there, and you go up a half hour later, and you see that she's made her bed, and you see that the toys are in a bin, and they're pushed under the bed, and some clothes are hanging up. Now, would you not say, wonderful? Or would you say, I could have cleaned this better myself. Look at your bed, it's lumpy. Look at the toys, there's still a Lego on the floor. Why did I even ask you to do this? I could have done it so much better myself. Worthless in my sight are you. Suddenly you're talking like Yoda. Clean it is not. No. As a parent, you say, thank you. You know it's not perfect. You know you could do it better. You're not expecting it to be at the level of a parent. You know, it's probably better than dad could do, but not as good as mom could do. There's lumps in the bed and there's toys on the floor. But you understand what it is, and you're grateful and thankful and pleased. Now, the relationship with your child is not dependent upon that one act of obedience. If he's in the room, no, I will not clean my room today, Mommy. She would not be less your child. You would not disown her. But would that action be displeasing to you? Yes. In the same way, we have this relationship with our Heavenly Father where we can please and we can displease. We may not clean the room as perfectly or as quickly or as thoroughly, but it doesn't mean that our actions can never be good and never be acceptable. There is a fixed state to our relationship with God in our union with Christ, but our communion may ebb and flow. We have union with Christ, communion. You may have days that you feel sweeter and days that you feel farther from God, days that are you feel to be walking closer with Christ. It doesn't affect your union. You're not suddenly only two-thirds a Christian, but there is a dynamic relationship. You understand this if you're married. You have good days and bad days, right? But you don't wake up and say, you know what? I'm only half married today. No, when you're in, you're all in. And you're married. And you have days that are good and days that are bad. So the union is there. The communion has its ups and downs. It is possible to be pleasing to God as a Christian. Now, what about this verse, Isaiah 64, 6? Turn there. And I would say Isaiah, but you would know I was faking it. So we'll just say Isaiah. Thank you for understanding. Chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We know that. We've heard of that verse. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. Some commentators think that what he's referring to is a menstrual cloth. Our righteousness is dirty, filthy. And you've perhaps said from the pulpit, or you've heard in a Bible study, and I think I've probably said from the pulpit before. See, Isaiah says that no matter what you do, all of your deeds, even your best deeds, are filthy before God. Let me suggest to you that is not what Isaiah 64 verse 6 is saying. Look at verse 5, right before verse 6. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Okay, so you have verse 5. Apparently the Lord is pleased with this kind of righteousness. And then verse 6, there is another kind of righteousness which he considers polluted. Well, look at the context, chapter 65. What is Isaiah talking about? The Lord says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the nights in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities. Together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Do you see what the Lord is talking about? Theirs was a perfunctory righteousness. They say, verse 5, I am too holy. They fancy themselves to be very holy people. And the Lord says, I'm not impressed with your sacrifices because you're disobeying me in all these other ways. You're eating tainted flesh and you're defiling yourselves among the tombs and you're hiding in secret places and you're sacrificing on high places and gardens. So no, your sacrifices are a stench to me. Perfunctory righteousness. The Lord would say to us, he would say to a man or to a church, people who are show up on Sunday and put on their nice clothes and put in a nice offering in the plate and teach Sunday school class, but then go home and live as if Christ didn't exist. It'd say, your righteousness is a filthy rag. You're a jerk to your wife and you're terrible to your children and you cheat at the office. I'm not impressed with your righteousness dressing up on Sunday. That's what he's saying. When Isaiah 64:6 says your righteousness is a filthy rag, he means that kind of perfunctory righteousness. I checked a box, I kept the law, at least in this area, and the rest of my life is a sham. Because verse 5, as we saw, speaks of those who work a righteousness that is pleasing to God. John Piper says, sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness as if there was no such thing that pleased God. They often cite Isaiah 64:6, which says our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not imputed to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people an experimental righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, he does, and this righteousness is precious to God, and it is required not as a ground of our justification, but as evidence of our being truly justified children of God. And I've had to say to my congregation, I think I've told you the wrong way to understand Isaiah 64:6. Because we often have heard, see, whatever you do is a filthy rag before God. And it's true if you understand holiness to mean sinless perfection. No, none of us do that this side of heaven. But the righteousness he has in mind is this phony sham of a righteousness, not a sincere godly obedience. Why am I so emphasizing this point? Why spend an entire message on this one point that you can live a holy life? Why is it so important to believe that it is possible for God to delight in your obedience? What is at stake? Let me give you five things that I think are at stake, and then we will conclude. Five things that are at stake. Number one. If you do not understand that holiness is possible, you will give up. You'll give up. Again, A.W. Tozer says, from a failure to properly understand God comes a world of unhappiness among good Christians. The Christian life is thought to be a glum, unrelieved, cross-carrying, under the eye of a stern father who expects much and excuses nothing. He is austere, peevish, highly temperamental, and extremely hard to please. Some of us do relate to God that way. Yes, I know that I'll get to heaven, thank you for that, but our whole relationship with God, if we have one, is God is very austere, he's very peevish, he's often cross with me, I just try not to talk to him very much. I stay away from God the Father, I think Jesus maybe will get me a little bit better. It's wrong. Of course, we are all spiritual failures, but not in the sense that we sometimes say it. God sees our attempts at obedience. He understands our hearts. And when we, like the child running up to her room to clean as mommy asked, when we behave that way, God is genuinely pleased. If we think he's not, then we give up. You know, what does it matter? God sees everything I do, and it's all idolatrous, and it's all pride, and it's all lust, and And so you come to hate messages about holiness because you instinctively conclude you are asked to do the impossible. That's the first thing that is at stake. We give up. Here's the second reason why this is so important. If we don't understand the possibility of holiness, we will relativize all sins as being equal in God's eyes. We will relativize all sins as being equal in God's eyes. We say this sometimes. It's not really true. So you know what? All sins are equal in God's eyes. Not really. It's true in this sense. It's true that James says one infraction against God's law renders us liable to judgment. So you have a holy God. No matter what our sin is, it puts us at an infinite distance from God in need of a Savior. So in that sense, there is some equality. But not in the way we often mean. This just isn't taught in the Bible that every sin looks exactly the same to God. The Mosaic Law prescribed different penalties for different infractions. Numbers 15 recognized the difference between unintentional sins and those done, quote, with a high hand. Some sins in Israel were more notorious than others. Judging from the Lord's outrage and anger, losing your patience with your children was not as bad as sacrificing them to Molech. Not the same. Jesus teaches that some people will be judged more severely on the day of judgment. So we should not, in an effort to perhaps delude ourselves or sound very welcoming to others, just say, you know what, every sin looks exactly the same before God. It's just not shown to be true in the Bible. And here's the problem for us as Christians. When every sin is seen as the same, we are less likely to fight any sins at all. You know, why should I stop sleeping with my girlfriend? I'll still have lust in my heart. Why pursue holiness? You know, every little sin makes me look like Osama bin Hitler to God. Why even bother? Again, it seems humble to act as if no sin could be worse than another. But then we lose the impetus to strive for godliness. We lose the ability, and we are left with nothing but a well-meaning, misguided, moral equivalence. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying this to say, let's start ranking each other and let's, you know, say, well, my sins are not as bad as yours. That's not the point of this. The point is to say, if you think every sin is exactly the same, then you say, well, why bother? Because you know what? Even if I have some growth, I'm still going to have these things that are still nagging in my life, and that's going to mean that I'm a complete failure to God all the time, and so I won't even try. That's not the way the Bible talks about our sins. Here's a third problem, or a third thing that is at stake. If we do not understand that holiness is possible, it will be difficult to hear the stern warnings in Scripture. There are very stern warnings. 1 Corinthians 6. You know, if our lives are marked by, and he gives a long list of them, adultery and homosexuality and greed and idolatry and covetousness, if we're marked by these things, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21 says, outside of the New Jerusalem are the sexually immoral and the greedy and the covetous, the dogs. I mean, if the dogs aren't in heaven, where are the cats? It says, outside of heaven are these people marked by these sorts of things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You know, we're used to the term, woe to you. I mean, he's really putting a curse. You could say, damn you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. Jesus is issuing warnings in the severest possible terms. Now, track with me here. It sounds very humble to say, you know, yep, that's me. Oh, that's me. And sometimes we feel like every warning in Scripture must be speaking directly to us. And it does in one sense. Here's where we have to be wise, discerning Christians. When some of us say, you know what, that's me. Oh, that's me. What we mean to say is, I am tempted by some of those things, or I have committed some of those sins, or I feel the struggle within me even now, and I'm fighting to believe God's promises and find my identity in Christ. I've not arrived. All of that is good. But if we are to read, for example, a passage like Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, and you really mean, yes, that's me. Those works of the flesh describe me. Paul says quite plainly, then you will reap destruction. If you have unrepented habitually, giving yourself over to sin, then Scripture has some very hard things to say to you, like you are not on your way to heaven. They are meant to be a warning. And do you see what happens? When we say, all of these bad, oh, I'm all of that all the time, as bad as I can be, then we no longer have the means to actually warn people and hold Scripture up like a mirror and say, you know what? If you're living like this, God says you're not on your way to heaven. And they'll say, but you say all the time that you're doing all these things. Well, we have to be more careful. You know, as a pastor sometimes, if I'm preaching on prayer, for example, or giving or something, I will even say to people, I'll say, some of you, many of you, I expect, are very obedient in this area. Doesn't mean you can't grow. Doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't want to encourage you to greater works. But I'll say, I just want you to hear that as your pastor, I know many of you are faithful in prayer. And the takeaway from this sermon is not for every last one of you to feel like a miserable failure in prayer. Oh, it's easy to preach that sermon. It's easy to preach that sermon. But I want the people who are failures to feel like it, and I want the people who aren't to not feel like it. No one is perfect in your church or my church. We all battle temptation. We all live a life of daily repentance. But without the biblical category of imperfect but sincere, pleasing obedience, we won't be able to hear the sirens go off when professing Christians are living a life that is displeasing to God. Here's the fourth thing that's at stake, and it's really the flip side of that third one. If we do not think that holiness is in some sense possible, we will rob ourselves of one of the means of assurance. One of the means of assurance. You can look at the classic Protestant confessions, like the Canons of Dort or the Westminster Confession. Not as familiar with the 39 Articles. I imagine it's in there too, because the Westminster came from those. You will see that assurance is typically understood to come from three things. One, just the good news of the gospel, believing that, the promises of God. Two, the Spirit testifying to our spirit that we are children of God. And then three, confirming works of the Holy Spirit, that is the fruit of our lives. You know you're a Christian because you say, these promises are true. You know you're a Christian because the Spirit testifies. And you know you're a Christian because there is fruit in your life. And depending on how you're walking, you know, you may need to land in one or others of those different categories. But we often think, no, I'm not allowed to see any fruit in my life. And in so doing, you rob yourself of one means of assurance. You're not supposed to look and think, well, I've arrived. But people should be able to look and see, you know what? You've grown in Christ. I've seen holiness in you. People will sometimes say to me, your preaching has gotten a lot better. I'll think, well, that's kind of good. I didn't know it was bad. The same thing with holiness. You have really grown in Christ. We ought to want to hear that. You know when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And maybe you've heard it preached, examine yourselves, are you in the faith? You might not be a Christian. But did you know in the context there, he expects the Corinthians to answer in the affirmative. Because his argument is, some people don't think I'm really an apostle because I'm not as good as the super apostles, but I'll tell you, my credentials are you because you all are my spiritual children. And so he says, examine yourselves, aren't you in the faith? And he expects them to say, yes, I am. 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. And then later, 1 John 3:10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If we're not allowed to see holiness in our lives, we won't ever have the joy of feeling confirmed and affirmed as God's children. Now, let me just say this. Assurance is tricky business because it's almost the universal testimony of Christians that the holier they get, the less holy they feel. Because the more you see of God, the more you see your own distance from God. That's why if you talk to someone who's, you know, well along in their years as a Christian, they're going to say, I feel like just a babe. I feel like I have so far to go. Because even though they've come a long ways, they see more and more of God. And so they see how great the distance really is. If you're traveling to some mountain, and at first you think, well, that's not very far away. And then you get to the first ridge, and then you see there's another ridge, and another vista, and another one, and it keeps looking farther and farther, even though you've traveled a great distance. So this happens in the Christian life. It's the immutable law of Christian maturity. The closer we get to God, the more clearly we see how far away we really are. The holiest people often see their sins most clearly. Which is why I always say assurance must be a community project. You are not meant to say, okay, let me look. Kevin, am I holier today than I was last Wednesday? How am I doing compared to Monday? You know, scratch it. Don't even use Mondays. Let's not even, don't want to compare with Monday. How am I doing? No, you're not looking at yourself by minutes or moments or days, but over the course of months and years and decades. And you're not just doing it yourself, but with others, with family, with friends, with the body of Christ. If a church is really functioning as the body of Christ and you have biblical membership, part of what the leaders of the church are doing in welcoming you into membership of the church is they're saying, just like Jesus said to the disciple, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They're saying, as far as we can tell, we joyfully welcome you into membership of this church because you, to us, have all the evidences of being a child of God. Assurance is a community project. Surely you can speak of people in your life that you say, I have seen them grow. I have seen them improve. I have seen Christ-likeness. And we need to share that with each other. We need to it would not be a bad thing. And maybe you need to do it in private, but somebody who knows you well, there's probably somebody here. Say, honey, say that if you're married, otherwise maybe think of something else. Honey, I want you to be honest, I want you to think about it maybe. Do you think in the last 3 or 4 years, I'm more like Christ? And I would expect in this group that the overwhelming answer would be, yes, by God's grace. But if not, we have something different. Now here's the final reason as we bring this to a close. What's at stake? And this is perhaps even most important. Without this understanding of the possibility of holiness, we will have flattened and impoverished our relationship with our Heavenly Father. People say there's nothing I could ever do to make God any more pleased with me or any less pleased with me. He looks on me as though he were seeing his own son. That would be an interesting theological question. Can you, as a Christian, do anything to make God more pleased with you or less pleased with you? And the answer is, that depends. Depends on what you mean. You cannot do anything to make yourself more or less justified. You either belong to him by faith or you do not. Your union with Christ cannot change, but your communion with him can. It is dynamic. God can be displeased with you and me, even as his beloved children. Hebrews 12, he disciplines those he loves. Ephesians 4:30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Calvin says that God, while not ceasing to love us, can still be, quote, wondrously angry toward them. If you have any children, you understand exactly what that means. Wondrously angry. Again, the Westminster Confession says, even God's children may, by their sins, come under God's fatherly displeasure and not have a sense of his presence with them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, ask for forgiveness, and renew their faith in repentance. So God can be displeased with us, but the flip side is also true, wondrously true. He can be pleased with you. Those who bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God are pleasing to God, Colossians 1:10. Romans 12:1, presenting your body as a living sacrifice pleases God. Romans 14:8, looking out for your weaker brother pleases God. Colossians 3:20, obeying your parents pleases God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, teaching the word in truth pleases God. 1 Timothy 2:3, praying for the governing authorities pleases God. 1 Timothy 5:4, supporting your family members in need pleases God. Hebrews 13:16, sharing with others pleases God. 1 John 3:22, keeping his commandments pleases God. Basically, when you trust and obey, God is pleased. I just wonder if some of you, even as you've been Christian for years and decades, have not really known God to be pleased with you. You understand in a theological sense you're justified and you don't doubt that you're saved and you're going to heaven, but in terms of your relationship with your Heavenly Father, you don't feel his pleasure because you don't know that it is possible to please him. Again, it's so instructive to think of our own relationship with children. Why do we imagine God to be so unmoved by our heartfelt attempts at obedience? He is our Heavenly Father. What sort of father looks at his daughter's homemade birthday card and complains that the colors are all wrong? My 4-year-old Mary loves to make me cards that make absolutely no sense. There's just squares and hearts she can't write yet, and there's just scribbles on there, and she'll, Daddy, yeah, look what I made for you, and there's a little scribble, and that's you. What sort of father would I be? It doesn't look anything like me. I don't even have glasses. No, of course. Say, thank you. That's wonderful. She needs to know that she can please me. She also needs to know that she can displease me. But what kind of mother says to her son after he rakes the leaves, this is worthless in my sight? What sort of parent rolls his eyes when his child falls off the bike on the first try? I can ride my bike so much better than you. Of course not. If you remember nothing else, perhaps this will be helpful. So many Christians have learned only to relate to God as a judge and not as a father. Both are very true biblically. But when you only relate to a God with a judge, you're either you're justified or you're not. You're in or you're out. You're righteous or you're not. And so God, okay, yes, you're a judge. You're a righteous judge. I can't do anything to please you. I thank you for Jesus that I'm going to be acquitted and I'll be in heaven. All right, thank you, judge. We've not learned to relate to him as a father. What an amazing gift it is that Christ gives us access to our Heavenly Father, to have this dynamic relationship with him. I think for some of you, Satan has had a great field day with you, making accusations, leading you into false guilt, robbing you of having this kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father. Do you know that you have permission to see evidences of grace in your life? You are allowed, even expected, to be obedient. You will never be perfect in this life. You cannot do anything to earn God's love. But as a born-again sinner, you don't have to be a spiritual failure. By the mercies of God, you can present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, of course, that imagery from Romans 12 is drawn from the Old Testament sacrificial system, when year after year they would sacrifice lamb and pigeon and bird and bull on the offering. And so it is significant that Paul says, you know what you offer now? You don't offer the lambs, you don't offer the bulls, you offer yourself. And don't you think that when you crawl up on the altar and you say with all of your imperfections, God, I'm yours. Here, flay me, slay me, do whatever you would with me. I'm on the altar for your use. Don't you think God smiles? I love you, he says. Have you known your Heavenly Father to smile? To say, I love you? To say, I see your heartfelt obedience. I see it, and I'm pleased. There is no righteousness that makes us right with God except for the righteousness of Christ. But for those who have been made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, and adopted into God's family by his undeserved mercy, your righteous deeds are not filthy rags. Your obedience is precious, pleasing, and it is possible. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't often think of what a privilege it is that we can call you our Father. We don't have to relate to you only as a judge, let alone as a bloodthirsty tyrant. But as a father, some of us here have had wonderful fathers, others not so much. But would you shape our experiences through your truth and not the other way around? And help us to know you as a father who loves us, as your children, and as your truly adopted children, born again children, that our place in your family is secure. And that in that security, you are disappointed when we sin, but so eager to forgive, so eager to welcome us back as the prodigal son found when he ran home, and so wonderfully pleased. We thank you for being such a loving Heavenly Father, and we pray that by your Spirit, we might be your faithful, cheerful, obedient children. In Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Kevin. You stay here. We're going to have a little bit of a question time. We've got about 15 minutes for questions.